Here this morning, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 21. We're going to read all of chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22. Next week, Lord willing, will be our final Sunday in Revelation. And then we intend to begin a study in the Gospel of John, for those of you who like to read ahead. Let me read this text to you, this wonderful text regarding the holy city, the New Jerusalem. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eleventh, hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Whether you've been outside of Hanford or not, you're familiar with the concept of the big city. A city doesn't have to be big in order to be the big city. It only has to have two qualities: life and light. Take Las Vegas, for example. It's not at all a big city in the literal sense. It's not a large metropolitan area. But it is typical of what we call the big city in that it pulses with a certain kind of life 24 hours a day as it is lit up as a city that never sleeps. I long for city life and city light. I want to leave Hanford behind and go there, and so should you if you're a believer. The city we long for, though, isn't Las Vegas. It's not San Francisco or Los Angeles. It's not in California at all, or even in the United States. It's not in the Americas or Europe or Asia or Africa. The life of those cities is empty at best, evil at worst. Their light is artificial and always under assault from a surrounding darkness. The city we seek is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God and hovers above the new earth for all eternity. It's the city described in the verses we've read, and it's described in terms of its life and its light. The first 8 verses of chapter 21 and the opening verses of chapter 22 speak of the life of the city. Jesus is the life of the city as he gives its inhabitants the water of life and fruit from the tree of life. The remaining verses of chapter 21 speak of the light of the city. It is built using precious jewels and gems that reflect light. Jesus, we're told, is the very light of the place. It is his glory that is reflected there by these precious building materials. Jesus said that he was going to begin building this city for you after he rose from the dead. John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus has been working on this city for almost 2,000 years. Put that into perspective. Jesus made the whole universe in how long? 6 days. He's been working for 2,000 years on your heavenly home. We're going to see two things this morning. Number one, the city life in your future home will revolve around Jesus. And number two, the city light of your future home will result from Jesus. Let's take a look at city life revolving around Jesus in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21. We live in what is called the church age. The church age began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers that were assembled in the upper room. The church age will end when Jesus returns in the clouds to rapture the church, to catch the church home to be with him. Then follows the 7-year great tribulation on the earth. Then follows the second coming of Jesus Christ at the battle of Armageddon. Then follows the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Then follows one final rebellion by the inhabitants of the earth. Then follows the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, as all unbelievers from all of history are judged and cast alive into the lake burning with fire. That is a 20-second summary of everything that we've learned so far in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We've seen that it is a very chronological book. It begins with a vision of Jesus Christ, takes us through the church age, through the great tribulation, the second coming, all the events that I've just outlined. And though it is often seen as a very difficult book, it is not a hidden book. It is meant to be let out, it is meant to be revealed, and it follows this wonderful order, this wonderful chronology, and we have come in chapter 21 to the beginning of eternity future. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Now Peter, when he talks about this same event, he says that the elements are going to be melted with a fervent heat. And we take that to mean in our modern rendering that Jesus, who holds the universe together, who is what scientists call the atomic glue in our universe, he's going to just rearrange all of the molecules and elements of the universe and create a new heaven and a new earth. Why an entirely new creation? Well, a couple of things that I would say about this. Number one, sin affects everything in creation. sometimes we don't have a healthy enough respect or understanding for sin. We believe that we're sinners. We see the effects of sin in our lives and others, but we don't understand the depth and the darkness and the devastation of sin in our own lives, leaving us depraved apart from help from God and in the universe itself. The world you see in the universe is not the way God intended it. It is filled with sin. And therefore, the earth and the universe that surrounds it cannot simply be reformed. It has to be transformed. You cannot be reformed in the truest sense. You have to be transformed. You have to be given a new heart. When God saves someone, He doesn't improve the work they've been doing. They don't bring themselves to a certain point and He says, man, that's great. Let me finish off the corners here. You know how sometimes when you're in wood shop, you take introduction to wood shop and you make your little shelf and then the teacher kind of sands it down and finishes it off for you. A lot of people think that's what salvation is all about. The truth is, the Lord completely transforms you. He doesn't reform your heart. He gives you a new heart. He puts His Spirit in you. You are born again, born spiritually. And so we need an entirely new creation because sin has affected all of creation and because it can never be truly reformed. It has to be transformed. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't support good efforts in the world to maybe even towards ecology or, you know, seeing people better themselves and their environment and all that kind of thing. Those all have a temporary effect on helping people. But ultimately, the world needs to be transformed by the return of Jesus Christ. He will take care of those things. Also, you'd better do as much surfing as you can before it's too late because there will be no more sea. What does that mean? It means there will be no more sea. There won't be any oceans. Too bad, surfers and scuba divers and those of you who are buying jet skis. I mean, it's just not going to be there. Now, there are lots of speculations as to why there won't be any oceans. The most popular among Bible commentators is that the ocean today really in the ecology of our planet functions as a cleansing agent for the planet. As the salinization process cleans the environment and the atmosphere and all, it is necessary for that cleansing cycle. And in eternity, you won't need any cleansing because everything will be new. There will be no degeneration, no breaking down of things, no waste. It'll be a world like we've never encountered before. And so you won't need the ocean. It's interesting to me as I thought about this, just though in our context concerning our life in this future city, I was thinking about how many of our dream vacations involve island and beach locations. I don't know that too many people from Cayucas say, man, let's go vacation in Hanford. Maybe some do. Maybe you get tired of living at the ocean. But, you know, normally we think of vacation, man, let's go to the beach, let's go to the ocean, let's go to Jamaica, let's go to the Caribbean, Hawaii, those kind of popular places. In eternity, I'm not saying you won't go anywhere or have a vacation, but your life will revolve around where you're already at with Jesus Christ. We're always trying to get away from it all. Then we will be at the center of it all. We will be the center of it all. Jesus will be the central focus of eternity. Our home will be the most glorious place in eternity. There really won't be any place else that you'd need to go. You might want to. I mean, you and I may want to explore, you know, the farthest reaches of the universe and all. That's fine. But we'd rather be home with Jesus. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is the crowning jewel of the new creation, and it's your home. It is being prepared in heaven by Jesus as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is not the bride, you are. The city is the adornment that reveals the wonder of His love for you. Verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God's original purpose for the human race will be restored, and that is to simply enjoy personal, face-to-face fellowship with men. That's all God really intended from the beginning. That's all he was looking for, was to have a personal relationship with the human race. He used to come down, we're told in Genesis, in the cool of the afternoon, looking to take walks with Adam and Eve. And that is what he is working through history to restore, so that you, a man, a woman, can know God and have fellowship with him face to face. Do you enjoy your relationship with God? It's an interesting question. Don't just answer yes off the top of your head. Do you really enjoy just knowing God, being able to talk to God? So often, I and others encumber our relationship with God, thinking of all the things that we ought to do for him and all the things that he must demand from us and all the awful thoughts he must have about us because we're such idiots and all of those kinds of things. And we really are hesitant to even enjoy a relationship with God. One thing I love about Jesus in the Gospels, even though he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, dealing with death and sorrow on every turn, he also seemed to have a great time. He could go through the fields with his disciples and allow them to pluck the grain and have a little snack as they're going through. And it was always the Pharisee, hey, what are you doing? You can't be a religious person and do that. You have to have a burden in your life. Get sour. People who know Jesus, they're such a bummer to be around. Have you ever noticed that? They're just a blown out bummer. Hey, you need God in your life. You'll be as happy as me. Wow, man, thanks a lot. Christians don't know how to have a good time. They either, are struggling because, oh man, can I have fun and be a Christian? Or they cross the line, and they start doing all these weird things that the world does. It's really hard for us to just enjoy our relationship with God. And you know what I'm talking about. You see people and you think, huh, should he be doing that? Can he dress like that? Can he adorn himself that way? I don't know. And we have a really difficult time trying to figure out just the simplicity of a relationship with God. And so I would encourage you, enjoy your relationship with God. That's all he's ever wanted to do. You were created to bring pleasure to God by having face-to-face fellowship with him. And Jesus Christ provides that for you right now. By his blood, we have access to the throne of God. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Life today is characterized by death, sorrow, and pain. It produces tears and crying by the bucket load. It says here that Jesus will wipe away every tear. Have you ever had someone wipe away your tears when you were crying? I have been with a lot of people who've been crying. In fact, most of the time when people are with me, they're crying. But anyway, apart from just my magnetic personality, in my capacity as a pastor and as a chaplain for the police department, I'm with people who cry because I am injected into their life during a time of tragedy and sorrow and pain. At my office, I keep Kleenex everywhere so that Kleenex is always within my grasp. And normally, I will hand somebody the box of Kleenex. Very, very, very rarely, and only with people that I have a very personal relationship with, would I ever think to reach out and actually wipe their tears with my hands and to just wipe their tears away. It's a gesture of real intimacy that says, if I could, I would take your sorrow into my life. I want to touch your life and your sorrow and take it away from you. And so it's a very intimate and personal gesture to me at least. It's symbolic of your desire to alleviate their sorrow. Now, with Jesus, it's not symbolic. It says here that he will wipe away your tears. And he's not talking about getting you aloe vera-scented Kleenex. I mean, he's going to reach out into your life and touch you, and he's going to wipe tears that are running down your cheek. He does it now, he will do it then, and you will have no more sorrow and no more crying and no more tears for all of the things that have happened in this life. Now, I don't know how that works in terms of my memories and all. I don't think it means that he's going to wipe my mind clear and I'm not going to remember people and places and things. It means that somehow his love is going to overshadow and overwhelm any possible sorrow that I've ever had, and I will be set free from the things that burden me, that cause me to have tears and to cry today. And I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that. I have done all the crying that I ever want to do, and yet I know in my heart, even this morning as I talk to you, I have a whole lot more crying to do if the Lord doesn't come back, whether it's for me or my family or for others that come into my experience, because that's the kind of world that we live in. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek. And one possible translation of that is paid in full. Now when we get to this point in Revelation, Jesus says, it's done. What I paid for then is finished now. It's fully completed. I have redeemed everything back to my Father and put it back the way it ought to be. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega four times in this book. They are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is everything there is to say or communicate. He is the fullness of life. Now, I'd also like to share an interesting tidbit I came across in my studies this week. If you have your bulletin, look at the back of your study notes, the Bible study notes, and it should say Genesis across the top and have some Hebrew writing and then some English equivalents underneath it. And what this is the actual Hebrew text that has come down to us from the Bible and then the English equivalents in our translation. And if you'll notice, it says, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. But there in between God and the heavens, there's these two Hebrew symbols, and they go untranslated. Linguists will tell you that they have something to do with the structure of the sentence and all, but you find this at least a couple of times in the Old Testament, these untranslated letters. Now, reading from right to left in Hebrew, which is the way you read Hebrew, I'm told, those letters happen to be the Aleph and the Tau, which are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Their equivalent in the Greek alphabet would be the Alpha and the Omega. And so, as a Christian, you can read this, and you would read it this way. In the beginning created God, the Alpha and the Omega, the heavens and the earth. It's even more interesting in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, where the scripture there says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And in between him and whom they have pierced, the scripture says, again, the Aleph and the Tau. And so we would read that, they will look upon him, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they have pierced. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, is God. In the beginning, God, the Alpha and the Omega, created the heavens and the earth. They will look upon him, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they have pierced. You know, when we tell you that Jesus is on every page of the Bible, he really is, in different ways that you discover as you just simply read the text and walk as a Christian. It's just a really exciting thing. Let me also say this. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we also believe in the Trinity, the triunity of God, in God the Father, in God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, eternally existing in three persons. That is a bedrock doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. There is and has been from the first century forward a dangerous and damnable heresy that creeps into the church. Most commonly we call it Jesus only. It comes out of apostolic churches. It's a teaching that there isn't a trinity, a triunity. Jesus is the name of God. And in one form that's called modalism, God the Father became God the Spirit, who became God the Son. And it's a denial of the Trinity. Let me just put it simply for you. When you run into somebody who denies the Trinity and the triunity of God, then you have run into somebody who is teaching a damnable heresy. And that's all you need to know about that. It's just wrong. I don't even argue with people about it anymore. I just let them know that it's wrong. And we tell them to quit doing it or we'll kick them out. So, that's what you do with heretics. But anyway, interesting stuff. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, he is God. Now, Jesus promises the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He first made that offer in the Gospel of John. It's the offer of the eternal Spirit to those who receive him as Savior and Lord. Eternity will be populated by those who freely received him. Believers are called overcomers in these verses. How do you overcome? 1 John 5:4 says it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works or any marvelous thing that you've done. It's simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith overcomes the world. Absent from eternity will be all those who rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a summary of the kinds of things unbelievers habitually get themselves involved with. They are those who rejected Jesus as Lord, and in chapter 20 were cast alive into the lake of fire. Hey, this is telling you that in eternity, there aren't going to be any more problems. Sin is not going to creep back in. It's going to have been dealt with once and for all. Do you ever worry sometimes, okay, now I'm in eternity, what if somebody blows it? It's not going to happen. I don't know exactly how the mechanism works, but look at it this way. There was at one point in time a rebellion by angels. Satan led a third of the angels in rebellion. God put it down. Now there are these fallen angels with the devil, and there are other angels, the good angels. They don't seem to be able to do anything wrong, and yet they have their own free will. Do you ever wonder if a good angel is going to turn bad? I hope not. Because they just can't. They don't. There's something now about their nature that they have a free will without being able to do the wrong thing. You and I will be like that. We will have free will, but we will be unable, of course unwilling too, but unable to do the wrong thing. Sin will never come into God's universe again. It's going to be glorious. Jesus offers eternal life. It's not just living forever. Everyone will already live forever. He offers eternal life as a quality of life both now and forever. He's offering you himself as the source of life. Jesus really is life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you are looking to some other source of life, to some habit or hobby or some other person or whatever it is that you want to hold on to and say, this is what really does it for me. This is what's going to make my life meaningful. And you're going to come up empty every time, grabbing at empty air until you know Jesus Christ, the author of life and the finisher of life and the one who gives you life. He's not just our life in the future. He is our life now. Eternal life both now and forever. And so city life will revolve around Jesus. City light in your future home will result from Jesus. The rest of our text describes the city in terms of its light. Jesus is the light of the city and of the universe. Verse 9 of chapter 21, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The city is an adornment that reminds everyone of Jesus Christ's great love for you. He is building it in heaven, and he will move it to its final destination as eternity begins. And by the way, you're never told that the New Jerusalem is on the earth. It seems more likely that it hovers above the earth for all eternity. Wild stuff. I can't even begin to fathom how all this works out. Verse 11, it has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Precious jewels and gems are construction materials in heaven. You go to the lumber store today. My neighbor came over. He's trying to build like a simple playhouse for somebody. He had like $400 or $500 just in plywood. You think, man, that stuff's expensive. Imagine if you went down to the lumber yard and you had to buy sardius and sapphires and, I think I'm going to make the wall out of ruby. But in heaven, these are construction materials. The streets, they use gold for asphalt. It's amazing. It's wonderful. This is literal, by the way. I know there are figurative applications to it, but this is a literal look at the city that Jesus is building for you. And these jewels and gems have the correct properties needed to reflect the glory of God to every part of the new heaven and the new earth, because Jesus, we're told, is going to be the light of that place. No sun, no stars. Jesus, he's just going to light the place up. Verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The city is for the church, but its gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a reminder for all eternity that it was through Israel that you and I were able to enter into eternity. We have a great debt that we owe the nation of Israel in bringing forth the Messiah and receiving the Word of God and those kinds of things. How sad that the church historically falls into anti-Semitism and a hatred of the Jews. We want to avoid that at all costs. It's through the King of the Jews that the whole world is offered salvation. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles even today are the foundation of your faith. Their teaching of God's Word is the bedrock that you live by, and that will be acknowledged for all eternity as their names are on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Verse 15, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, length as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, our best guess is that the city is a cube. And it exists probably in more than three dimensions, probably in more dimensions than we can really fathom. There are some brainiac scientists and physicists who talk about 10 dimensions that are measurable even today. I don't feel so bad anymore because I read the other night that Einstein's brain was really different in its physical construction. Did you see that in the newspaper? Every now and then there's something interesting in the newspaper, and that was one of those things. He actually had different areas of his brain were different than the normal brain, and so I don't feel so bad that I can't even, discuss the things that he thought were commonplace. But we're talking about a cube and existing in several dimensions that I don't really completely understand. Just in our own way of thinking, though, let's say that the city is a cube measuring about 1,400 miles in every direction, which is what the math works out to here. If it, say, had 20 billion inhabitants, which is, that's a lot of people, right? Is that more people than are on the earth right now? I think so. And so you got this city hovering over the earth. It's got 20 billion people from the church age that live in it. If that were true, then based on these measurements, each person would still have a block of space 75 acres in every direction. People sometimes think, well, that's too small, or that's not right. Noah's Ark, how could it fit all those creatures? Well, if you do the math, it's plenty big enough. And when you do the math, and I'm indebted to Dr. Henry Morris from the Institute for Creation Research, I can't do any math, but he did the math, and I trust him. 75 acres, you could finally have a horse. If you want one, or I don't know, you can have whatever you want, I guess, and 75, quite a riding mower. I want the riding lawnmower franchise in those days. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was jasper, the city was pure gold like clear glass. And then it goes on to talk about the adornment of the city and all the precious stones and gems. What I'd say about that this morning is this, these substances are precious to us. In eternity, Jesus uses them to adorn the city. What is precious to him is you. You are the great jewel. You are the pearl of great price in the Gospels. There's a story in the Gospels of the pearl of great price, the parable. Man found a great pearl of great price and sold everything he had in order to get that pearl. And traditionally, sometimes we interpret that as Jesus being this wonderful, beautiful pearl and we should give our all for him. You don't sell anything to get Jesus. You don't give anything. You can't work and earn that. Jesus is the man who symbolically gives all for you. You're the pearl to him. You're the pearl of great price. You are the most precious commodity, person, thing, however you want to put it, in all of the universe as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Why do we ever doubt his love for us? Yet we do. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. A temple is a place where men come to offer sacrifice in order to gain access to God. That's why there will be no need for one. You will have immediate access to God. In fact, Jesus will be visible from any vantage point. He's like the daylight sun in our current universe. If I drive from here to Visalia, I don't worry that at some point I'm going to lose the sun, you know, that it's not going to be visible anymore on a bright day. And so somehow wherever I am, you know, I can see the sun. Wherever you are in eternity, Jesus will be visible to you. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The New Jerusalem, while open to all, is especially the home of the church for all eternity. The Old Testament saints and angels and any other created beings will inhabit the new earth and constantly be reminded of Jesus Christ's love for you. And then we're reminded again that nothing evil will ever take place again in God's universe. Verse 21, or chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the continual regeneration of the nations. Apparently, there will still be calendars in eternity because every month the tree of life will yield a different fruit. Adam and Eve, you'll remember, chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life. And then God guarded the way to the tree of life by putting two humongous angels there called cherubim guarding the way. Now, you don't really need two angels to guard the way from Adam and Eve. I mean, they're not that powerful. And so it's kind of overkill. But what God is doing is in the Garden of Eden, he is guarding that in the sense that he is promising that he will preserve the tree of life so that when he has redeemed this lost race, which chose the knowledge of good and evil, which said, I want to be like God, he first protects them from eating of that tree so that they don't live forever in their sin. And then once he's dealt with their sin, he opens the way back up for that tree so that they can live forever sharing in his life. And it's just, you know, so many things that begin in Genesis end in the book of Revelation. They have their counterpart and their culmination in Revelation. Eating and drinking always speak of sharing intimate fellowship and relationship. We will share in the very life of God and in his wonderful light. Verse 3, there shall be no curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Light emphasized over and over and over. Jesus is the light of eternity, the light of the world today, and the light of eternity tomorrow. Life and light are the two things that elude mankind today. We build cities that imitate life and light, like Las Vegas, but the life is empty and evil, and the light is artificial and always under assault from darkness. That's why you and I seek this future city whose builder and maker is God, with Jesus as its life and light. If that is true, and since it is, then Jesus ought to be our life and our light today. And so as we close this morning, is he your life? Is he your light? People who know Jesus, they're such a bummer to be around. Have you ever noticed that? They're just a blown out bummer. Hey, you need God in your life. You'll be as happy as me. Wow, man, thanks a lot. Christians don't know how to have a good time. They either, you know, are struggling because, oh man, can I have fun and be a Christian? Or they cross the line, you know, and they start doing all these weird things that the world does. It's really hard for us to just enjoy our relationship with God. And you know what I'm talking about. You see people and you think, huh, should he be doing that? Can he dress like that? Can he adorn himself that way? I don't know. And we have a really difficult time trying to figure out just the simplicity of a relationship with God. And so I would encourage you, enjoy your relationship with God. That's all he's ever wanted to do. You were created to bring pleasure to God by having face-to-face fellowship with him. And Jesus Christ provides that for you right now. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you are looking to some other source of life, to some habit or hobby or some other person or whatever it is that you want to hold on to and say, this is what really does it for me. This is what's going to make my life meaningful. And you're going to come up empty every time, grabbing at empty air until you know Jesus Christ, the author of life and the finisher of life and the one who gives you life.